2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. Now, I'm going to try my best not to rush through it tonight because I know that that's kind of where I get messed up is when I try to fit everything in, even if it takes a little bit longer. But I'm going to try to, if you can stay awake, you know, have a little more drawn out here. Old habits are hard to break, so please be patient with me here. But we're going to start in verse 16 through 18 of chapter 8. It says, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing, please?
Dear precious Father, we thank you, first of all, for the privilege to open up your word tonight, Lord God, because we know that your word is blessed. We know that your word is true and it is pure. We ask you, Father, as we dive into your word tonight, help us to see what you have for each of us tonight, that we may eat and grow up by it, and just help us to do better in it by your sight, by your strength alone, because it is by you alone can we do all these things. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and grace. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our precious Savior.
Amen. I think the reason the Lord had Paul write 2 Corinthians chapter 14 is clearly seen here with Joram as he married an unbelieving daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who were, again, exceedingly wicked rulers of Israel. And, of course, this led to the king of Judah's downfall, as we see here. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Certainly, the history of Israel, you see there's plenty of examples of why this was written. Again, Joram, he followed the example of Jezebel and murdered all his brothers. Remember, he was afraid that they would rise up and threaten his authority after his father had died. That's found in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1 through 7. It says, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Joram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, and Azariahu, Michael, and Shephaniah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. And Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Now as we study this chapter, we're going to see this probably one of the most gruesome, bloodthirsty times of the history of Israel. And one of the things you'll find in Scripture, the Bible says that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. These brothers had done nothing wrong. This was literally murder. This is what shedding of innocent blood. It's literally murder. And so we see here that instead of calling on his brothers to come together and pray and to worship God in the temple and to seek God's blessing, he chose to follow the ways of the north, the ways of the king of Israel, the ways of Ahab and Jezebel. And he ruled by the sword. Remember, the Bible says those who rule by the sword will die by the sword. You see, he wanted his brothers out of the way so that they couldn't oppose any of the policies that he made, especially when it comes to promoting the worship of Baal. And so we find in verse 19 through 24, it says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he had promised him to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves." And so Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites, and who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram, or Jehoram, there's two pronunciations of the name, Joram and Jehoram. That's why it might sound like a little confusing, because it uses both in the text. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So God could have destroyed the king and his kingdom, but again, because of David, and for David's sake, and the promise that he made, he let this dynasty continue. God had promised to deal with the lineage of David through chastisement, and that he would never, ever utterly destroy them, because it was the lineage through which the Messiah would come. There's an interesting psalm that describes this chastening that would take place. In Psalms 89, verse 20 through 37, it says, "I have found my servant David, with my holy Allah I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So entwined within these verses here is a picture of Christ who is to come too. But again, he's talking about the sons of David too, as he goes on here. And it says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes." Now here's what you got to understand. Though this is talking specifically about the nation of Israel, I believe there is a picture of Christ here. It speaks of you and I. We are sons of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We are sons to the Lord, as it speaks of here. And I believe this is talking about us too. He will punish us with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. And the Bible talks about the chastening of the Lord in the book of Hebrews. But notice what it says next in this next verse. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, promise from God, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." You see, all that happened with David and with the nation of Israel speaks of, in type and shadow, of what God is doing with us, the church, the bride, you see? It says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, and it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Selah. Then there is another verse of scripture in Psalms 132, verse 17 through 18, which says, "There I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." You see, Jesus is the anointed. You see, the Bible says that God is the light, that Jesus is the lamp thereof, in the book of Revelation. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself will crown, his crown shall flourish. So that's a promise we have as believers, knowing whom we belong to, that he will reign forever and he will have victory over all of his enemies. Now, Elijah was alive and ministering in the days of Jehoram, at least in the early part of his reign. We don't know much about how much time had elapsed between the ascension of Joram to the throne of as king of Israel and the events that took place that led to the translation of Elijah. But Elijah, I'm sure, reminded him of his father and his grandfathers, Jehoshaphat. He reminded him of Asa and David, who set good examples for him to rule Judah. But he chose to follow the influence of his wife. Not only an idolater, but a murderer who killed his own brothers. So the Lord would cause him to reap what he had sown. Remember, the Bible tells us that. You reap what you sow. His enemies would invade and would loot his kingdom, take away all of his treasures, and literally would take away his wives and his sons. And then, of course, the king himself would sooner or later be afflicted with an incurable bowel disease. This disease would have caused him a lot of pain, and ultimately it was going to take his life. And it would take literally 2 years lingering in this pain before the Lord took him. The only son that was going to be left, Azariah, was Azariah, also known as Jehoaz. So when Jehoram died, the people didn't seem to mourn his death, Joram's. They didn't even stage what was called a traditional royal bonfire in his honor. You know, probably the most humiliating thing was the fact that his body wasn't even placed in the royal sepulcher there in Jerusalem with the rest of the kings. And the Bible says a lot of the other kings, and he rested with his fathers. He wasn't even placed in the tomb like that. So the question has to be asked, was Jehoram's compromise worth it? You know, and again, of course, we know it wasn't. And we're all familiar with that Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the end of that is death. So verse 25 through 29 says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Azariah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramon-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. And when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Syria, went down to see Joram, and the son of Ahab in Jezreel because he was sick. Now, again, one of the things that's kind of confusing about this is that the king of Israel here is named Jehoram, which was the name of Azariah's father. So there was two of them, you see. That's why there may be some confusion. So what we see, unfortunately, is that Jehoram was followed by his son Azariah, who, again, apparently didn't learn from lessons from his dad's disobedience. And he was like the followers of Ahab. And Athaliah, his mother's, was one of the worst of all, as we're going to see. And Azariah joined forces with his uncle Joram, king of Israel, to take Ramoth-Gilead and Hazael, king of Syria. During this time, Joram was injured, so he went to the palace at Jezreel to recover. And King Azariah went down to visit and to encourage his uncle at this time. So, as we look at this, we've got to wonder why the writer of this record gives all the seemingly trivial details. And I believe is to let us know that the Lord was putting together the people who he would literally be slaying because of their sins. He was kind of singling them out, putting them in the place where that could happen. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 6 through 9, it says, "Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Hazariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Hazariah's downfall." That's why I would say what I said previously, that God was setting it up, you see. This was for the downfall of all those who had rebelled against the Lord. "For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu had executed judgment on the house of Ahab that he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Hazariah's brothers who served Hazariah, and he killed them and brought him to, and they killed them and brought them to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him because they said, 'He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart.' And so the house of Hazariah had no one to assume power over the kingdom." This is an example of how that godly parents can have some of the most ungodly kids. You know. And who knows whether those things that maybe the king could have done, and it could be the fact that they were simply appointed to that. We don't know. All we know is that that's in the Lord's hands. And when we have children that are walking disobediently, we've got to simply put them in the Lord's hands as well. I do believe people's lives are ended early upon this earth because of disobedience. And hopefully they come to the knowledge of the Savior before they leave this world. But there's been a lot of people. We've seen it over and over again, especially with celebrities and things like that. You know, that they think they can live right on the edge. And some of the celebrities even professing Christ, who end up, you know, literally their lives taken from them. I think about different people who've made profession of faith, like Whitney Houston and things like that. You know, I'm not judging her. I'm just saying that when you're living like the world and you make a claim to be a believer, then these things can come against you, because God is the avenger and he is the judge of all. And he chastens those he loves. And sometimes, as the Bible says, God makes some sick and others he causes to sleep. In other words, die, takes them out of this world. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, "And Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take a flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead.'" Now, this, we're kind of backtracking a little bit here. This is prior to the time that Jehu went out to kill. "Now, when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take a flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel,' and then open the door and flee and do not delay." So again, this chapter records what happens prior to Joram and Hazariah's deaths. But again, it's going to describe their demise. And it starts with the anointing of Jehu. Anointing a new king during the reign of an existing one was probably no easy task, you know. And I'm sure there may have been some second guessing and what have you, especially with this young prophet. But he realized that he had a mandate and a call from God to do so, because Elijah had asked him to do so. I think that Elisha realized that he was just simply too old to fulfill this task that perhaps Elijah had put upon him. And that's why he chose one of these young proteges, one of these young prophets, to go and find Jehu and to tell him that he was to be king of Israel from that point. And, it was going to be a dangerous thing for him, you know. And Elijah knew that he was old and wouldn't have the ability to flee, you know, and it was important for him to flee, because it's almost like Jehu became a killing machine, you know, after all this happened. So we see in verse 4 through 10, and so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived there, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And so I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door, and he fled. Again, like I said, this records some of the most violent things that are going to happen in the history of Israel. And I think that Jehu, he must have felt like he received a mandate from the Lord, kind of a license to kill, like James Bond, you know, to go out and just, you know, take people out. And so that's probably why this young prophet, after he delivered this message, he paid attention to what Elijah said, and he fled out the door, and wisely heeded his advice. Jehu was one of the key commanders of the Israeli army of the north. He was the son of a man named Jehoshaphat as well. Not the Jehoshaphat who was king of Judah, but a different one. So that's kind of interesting thing about the kings of Israel, is that, you know, they never had a lasting dynasty, whereas the kings of Judah were a lasting dynasty all the way down through Christ. And it seemed like they were constantly changing dynasty from family to family to family, you see. And the king was whoever, again, was the strongest in the land, or who basically the Lord had appointed to be king. In this case, he did appoint Jehu, and Jehu had a purpose in the hands of the Lord, and that was to destroy the household of Ahab. So this scenario will prove to be pretty threatening to the dynasty of David as well, as we're going to see. Remember, God gave Elijah three assignments, and again, it was the third one that was to anoint Jehu king here. So again, this was the hand of God at work. And so Jehu was having a staff meeting basically with his officers in the courtyard when this man approached him. Now, I find it interesting that this young man, he called Israel the people of the Lord. Now, even though Israel and Judah have separated as two separate kingdoms, they were, again, not obedient to God's covenant, but in the eyes of the Lord, they are still the chosen ones of the Lord and Abraham's descendants. Again, we see a picture of Israel, the Jews today, and the church. You see, God had not only made a covenant with David, but he also had to made that covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, in 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In the book of Micah, it says that God will perform all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means he's going to fulfill his promises concerning the Jewish people as well. There's a lot of people who believe that God is done with Israel, in which he is not, and there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to that fact. But many people refuse to believe that, and they have become what's called anti-Semitic. They have a real hatred for the Jews. But again, I would bring you back to Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." I heard a brother say the other day, we all should be writing our senators and our congressmen and the president and everybody else saying, "Bless Israel. Don't do anything against Israel, because we want this nation to prosper." Now, again, we see the people had turned away from the Lord, but he had not forsaken them. Again, this reminds me of the book of Romans. You know, it speaks about Christians as being his people, but it also speaks of the Jewish people, and that the Lord had not forsaken them and will not forsake them. And we're all pretty familiar with this, but for tonight's study, I'm going to read it nonetheless. In chapter 11 and verse 25 through 36, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, of which we see a lot of people today ignorant of it. At least you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." And they had a real hatred and a vehement hatred for the things of God, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was, Lord had allowed that to happen, allowed them to be enemies for our sakes. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A lot of people would ask the question, so you mean they're all going to be saved? How do you know? How do you know? Because he says so. Do I understand how? Nope. It says those things are unsearchable, past our finding out. But I know he's going to do it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the young prophet didn't end his work with just the anointing, but he went on to explain to Jehu the work that God wanted him to do. Again, his main task was to literally wipe out the family of Ahab in Israel and to execute God's judgment upon them because of the innocent blood that they had shed. And he specifically mentions Jezebel and her crimes, and that she would be judged terribly as well. And, you know, we think about the fact that maybe by now that many of the people had forgotten the prophecy of Elijah when he spoke to Ahab that God would do this. Because some time had passed. A lot of times people think, well, God has relented, you know. But listen to 1 Kings 21, verse 17 through 24. This is Elijah speaking to Ahab. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth.'" This was really something that was abhorrent in the eyes of God, that he would shed innocent blood to take this man's vineyard. "Where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' And so Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" See his heart there. "And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" Sold himself to do evil. Who did he do that? He did it with the devil, right? "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and to make Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also said, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" So it's pretty serious prophecy that, you know, that perhaps again Ahab's descendants had forgotten, but God remembered it, and that's what's important. And it was time to fulfill it. That's why Jehu had become king. You know, I can't help but think when I read this that this is really a picture. It's not an exact representation, but it is a picture and a type of Jesus Christ in his second coming. When he comes again, the Bible says he's not coming as the suffering servant. He's coming to wage war upon those who have shed innocent blood. The Bible tells us in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." If you go on to read that chapter, it describes what it will be like. Revelations 19, verse 11 through 21, describes what it will be like when the Lord returns. It says, "Now I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He will himself tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." You see, Jehu was a picture of Christ. A lot of people would look at what Jehu did there and they think, wow, why did he do all, kill all those people? Because he was an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And he was a picture and a type of what Christ will do when he returns here. And it says, "On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun that cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." I think it's interesting that he uses a picture in the story that we're looking at today, of the fact that dogs will eat their flesh, who were born of Ahab and of Jezebel, and or the birds of the air. So again, it alludes to that as a picture, as a type. And it says, "And I saw the beast, the king of the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out from his mouth, out from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, in the book of Jude, we've read that to you before too. It's prophetic of this day. "Now Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God will repay. The Lord himself said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and he certainly will. Isaiah 26, verse 19 through 21 is a picture of Christ when he returns. And just as the Lord judged Ahab and Jezebel for the shedding of innocent blood, so the Lord will return and he will recompense those who have shed innocent blood. And here it says, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." This is a kind of a picture and a type of the rapture. "Come, my people, enter into your chamber." This is the marital chambers for the bride. And it says, "Shut the door behind you and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." In other words, a little space of time until the indignation is past. God is angry with those who have rebelled against him. Don't let anybody fool you. I mean, there was a man who by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who preached a message one time. And you would think that he was a very fiery preacher and just so convincing but that wasn't the way he preached. Matter of fact, when he did his, he read from a text like this, and his eyesight was really bad. But he preached a message, and I think it was called In the Hands of an Angry God. And when he was done preaching that message, people were falling on their faces at the altar because they realized that indeed God is angry with all the wickedness that is taking place upon this earth. And it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Remember, where's his place now? He's in heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he's coming back. He's come back to do this, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. That means that whoever killed O.J. Simpson's wife will be revealed. Whoever has murdered somebody and hid it will be revealed. You see, the only way to escape this is to receive his mercy. And the Bible says, all who call upon him, he will nowise cast out. But if you refuse his mercy, all is left is judgment. And the anger and the wrath of the Lord will be upon you. The Bible says that we need to pray that we can escape the things that are coming upon the earth. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it is a day of darkness and not light, it says. So you see, we need to hold on to our salvation, as we said this morning, which hath great recompense of reward. We're not of those who turn back or draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then we find in verse 11 an interesting verse of Scripture as well. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. So when the young man fled out of the house, Jehu's officers thought that he was mad, crazy. I think it's interesting that prophets were often thought to be mad. Paul was accused of being mad. Even Jesus was accused of being mad. And even God's people all down through the ages have been accused of being crazy. I have, excuse me, been accused of being nuts, crazy, because of my faith in Jesus Christ. But in reality, it is the lost that are mad, and it is the people of God that are sane. But you see a picture here, again, a picture type, how the world views those that believe and minister the Word of God. And anyway, I'm going to stop there for tonight, just give you some food for thought, and I hope you're able to see that picture there painted for you there very clearly, I think. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?